It's up there if you don't remember. Paul gives his normal salutation. He talks about the grace, the peace that comes from serving God and God's mercy. And he talks about suffering. And he talks about comfort. And when we suffer, whatever that trial, whatever that tribulation is, where is our comfort? It's in God, right? And we take confidence in that. And when we suffer some trial, some hardship, some difficulty, it gives us the wisdom and the experience to be able to do what? To comfort others who are having difficulties and having trials. So, therefore, Paul says we should praise God who gives us such comfort. And then in the latter part of the chapter, continuing on into chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul talks about his change of plans and how these false teachers were accusing him of being fickle, of being unreliable, of not being able to, even being unstable, a major character flaw, if you would. So that was an attack on his character. It was an attack on his apostleship, and it was an attack on the message that he preached. And so that begins in chapter 12 and again goes through chapter 2 and verse 4, because sometimes chapter breaks don't come in the right place. So that was chapter 1. And as we go into chapter 2, we could say that chapter 2 is Paul's reaction to the letter at Corinth. And he talks about sorrow. And he talks about sorrow that was brought about by problems. Well, we're talking about the problems in the church at Corinth. We're talking about the problems that he wrote the first letter about. So we think about all those problems. We think about the problems in their worship. We think about the lack of submission of the women. We think about the abuse of the Lord's Supper. We think about their immorality. We think about the fact that they were divided, that they were worldly. That caused sorrow on the part of Paul and should cause sorrow on their part, and it did. And then the second part of that is joy caused by repentance. As they repented of their sins, the joy that caused. And also, we see in the middle of the chapter, discipline at work. And we'll talk about that as we study. So if we want to divide up the chapter, the first four verses, again, are a continuation of chapter 1, the reason that Paul delayed his visit. And then we have verses 5 through 11 dealing with the penitent brother, and then verses 12 through 17, triumph that comes in Christ. So you look back at chapter 1 and verse 23, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. He says, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." And let's go on and read the last verse in the first four verses of chapter 2. "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, not that we have dominion over your faith." We're not trying to lord it over you. "But are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I made you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all that my joy is the joy of you all, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. So Paul continues again in chapter 2, explaining to them why he changed his mind. And he determined that he wasn't going to come to them again in sorrow, as this visit would have only been painful on both sides. It would have been painful for them. It would have been painful for him. So instead, he wanted that joy visit to be a visit of joy and not one of pain and sadness. Because if they hadn't repented, what would he have had to done when he got there? What would he have had to do? He would have had to give them corrections. So there would have been no joy. It would have been a visit of sorrow. So he's saying, you know, in order to spare you that, I gave you time where you might change your mind. And then in verses 2 and 3, that sorrow is turned to joy by repentance. So the previous letter was one of sorrow, the 1 Corinthian letter. And in that, verse 4, he writes that, he says, so that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you, in verse 4. But then Paul had heard the news that they had repented and dealt with and corrected their problems, so there was a reason to rejoice. There was a reason to be glad. So you think about that. He wanted to give them time to repent. He wanted to give them time to make correction in their lives. And as I was reading and listening, one of the things that I was listening to gave an example, and it's true. You know, you tell one of your children to do something, and you give them a time limit to do it, then you're going to give them a little extra time because you know they're going to delay a little bit. And you don't want to have to go in there and get on to them about it. You want to give them time to get it done. Then you can go in and they've got it done. So this is what Paul is talking about. But look at verse 2. For if I made you sorrowful, then who is it who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? Who is it that made Paul glad? The ones that had repented. The ones that he had made him sorrowful. So their grief, their sorrow was turned to joy. And we know, maybe we've had a family member, maybe we've had a friend, maybe we've had someone who has fallen away. And we understand that grief. We understand that concern. We understand the yearning in our heart. And how we wish for those wisdom of those magic words that we could say that would cause them to correct their life. And how we pray fervently for God to guide things in the right way so that they might repent, that they might change the course in their lives. We understand that. And we also know the sorrow is turned to joy when they repent. So we understand the feeling that Paul is expressing here, right? That he was sorrowful because of their situation. And because they repented, we see the joy that came. And so we understand where Paul's coming from. Let's look over at the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians in verses 7 through 12. Now he's talking about here the coming of Titus, verse 6, nevertheless God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though only for a while. For I rejoice now that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So we see how, I guess this book gives us more of a picture into the heart of Paul than any other book. So we see the great love that he had for these brethren. We see the great sorrow that he had and how their repentance caused him to be joyful. He says in verse 4, that it was with much affliction and anguish of heart and many tears that he wrote to them concerning these problems. He didn't write this with this attitude, well, I'm going to show them, you know, I was there 18 months and they ought not to be doing that, and I'm going to show them. That's not the attitude that he wrote it with. He wrote it in great anguish of heart and tears. The thought is, you know, he's shedding tears while he's writing this because of the sorrow he has over their sins. So we ask the question, how would Paul's joy be the Corinthians' joy? He said, I ought to have joy having the confidence in all you all that my joy is the joy of you all. So how is his joy the joy of the Corinthians? Well, we'd say we're all in this together, right? So what affects one affects all. So if I sin, then my sin affects the entire congregation. If I repent, my repentance affects all the entire congregation. So it's the joy of us all, right? We rejoice together. We grieve together. We're to bear one another's burdens. So he also says that in verse 3, having confidence in you, all that my joy is the joy of you all. Paul saying, I had confidence in you that you were going to do the right thing, that you were going to take this letter in the right way, that you were going to repent, and that you were going to do what you ought to do. So we see how this affected Paul. So he wrote this, you know, he wasn't at a high point in his life when he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter in the midst of turmoil and anguish of heart and emotional pain. So it's a very personal letter. So we see the joy that would come. And just, I want you to look at chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 14, he said, and we know this, we've talked about it. Now this is the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. But notice this is the third time I'm ready to come to you. Now look at chapter 13 and verse 1. This will be the third time I am coming to you. So we know Paul wrote a letter that we don't have recorded for us. We also know from these two verses that there was a visit from Paul that we don't have recorded for us. Some would say that visit came in between the writing of the first and the second letter, but we don't know that. But just kind of keep that in your mind. So Paul changed his plan to come to them. Instead of coming to them and going into Macedonia and then coming back to them, to go into Macedonia first, then come to them and spend the winter, which would have been a longer period of time, and then go on to Judea. Not a great big deal, except these false teachers who were trying to convince them that Paul wasn't a true apostle and the message that he preached was not true, that what they were preaching was true. They took hold of that, talking about the fact that he was unreliable, that he was unstable, that he wasn't a true apostle. So this is why he's answering that. And we see the great love, the great depth, the great anguish that he had. Anything on that before we go on? Okay, so let's go on to verses 5 through 11. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but to some extent, not to be too severe, all of you. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to confirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, whom I have forgiven it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So some would say that this is one of the brothers that had stirred up all this problem or whatever, but you think about it. And we would normally say, and I believe rightly so, that this is the man who had his father's wife that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that they were specifically told to deal with. Well, you think about, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. You think about the first four chapters. Paul is dealing with their problems, but you think about chapters 6 through the end of the book. He's dealing with their problems, but in no place does he deal with a specific individual except in chapter 5. Chapters 1 through 4, chapter 6 and on, he's dealing with general principles and general problems that they had. In chapter 5, he's dealing with a specific person, and that person is the one that committed fornication with his father's wife. And he told them, when they had come together, to deal with him and to put him away from them. So based on that is why we say that this brother is the man who had his father's wife in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we could go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but we know the story. We should understand that story. So verses 5 through 12, I think, are talking about the brother who sinned and he had been disciplined. And it would seem that the Corinthians had dealt with him as they should have dealt with him, and that he had repented of those sins. And now there's a problem that they need to forgive him. And in forgiving him, they need to forget about his sin, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment. In other words, this punishment, what you've done is sufficient for him, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. So why did Paul say that the grief caused by this brother, by the sin of this brother, was not so much his grief as theirs? That's right, okay? It was, all right, that's right. It was their problem, and it affected the entire congregation. Verse 5. So we know that when a brother suffers, our sister is lost and correction has to be made, that we have to deal with that. And discipline is not pleasant. And so Paul says, I'm putting you to the test whether you're going to do what you should do or not. Well, when discipline's necessary and a congregation doesn't discipline, what happens? It affects the whole congregation, doesn't it? And not in a good way. It could destroy that congregation. So these Corinthians had done what was necessary to make correction to cause him to repent, and he did. So a lesson from that is that discipline works. Not pleasant. It has to be done in the right way. Sometimes it's not done in the right way. It has to be done in the right way with love and concern for that individual. And we've talked about that in time past, but we're trying to save their soul. We're not trying to run them off, right? And in this case, it worked. And so we talk about love for that person. We talk about concern for that person. And sometimes people will try to make excuses for that person and excuses for that sin, or try to cover that sin up instead of dealing with it, because it's easier to do what? Nothing, right? Than it is to deal with it. Well, we can't afford to cover it up. You know, sometimes, and I've seen it, you've seen it, you know, you'll have a preacher, let's just take divorce and remarriage. You have a preacher and he preaches the truth on divorce and remarriage until one of his family members gets involved in it, and then he tries to change his position and make some excuses or whatever. But if we're going to do God's will, we have to what? We have to stay in his, abide by his teaching and by his standard. And Paul is saying, you know, I wanted to see if you were going to do what it was your duty to do. And they did. But he says, now you need to forgive him. And you need to forget what he did. Sometimes that's hard to do, isn't it?
Forgiveness is usually easier than forgetting.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Somebody comes up and they repent and they ask for the prayers of the congregation. And then 6 months later, or a year later, or 5 years later, they come up and they repent of the same thing, then what happens? Well, I remember, we can't do that. What if God did that with us? We ask God for forgiveness, and then we commit the same sin, and we ask God for forgiveness again, and God's like, well, I remember you already done that once. But it's hard for us to forget, okay? We can forgive. Sometimes it might be hard to forgive, but if we love that person, if we're interested in that person's soul, what are we going to do? We're going to forgive them.
Unconditionally.
And God's the ultimate judge. And Paul says you need to do that, because if you don't, he might be overcome with too much sorrow. You know, if you sin and you ask forgiveness of the congregation, but then it's like you can never do anything that's good enough for them to accept you back as you were in the beginning before you committed that sin. And you're like, well, what's the use? So that can drive you back into what? Into sin, right? It can drive you away. So he's saying you have to forgive him. What you've done is sufficient. You have to forgive him and restore him and show your love and your mercy and take him back, lest he overcome with too much sorrow. In other words, unless he, you know, he's so sorrowful that he thinks I can never. And when you sin, it's hard to what? It's hard to forgive yourself, right? So you need to forgive him. He needs to be considered forgiven, lest he be overcome with too much sorrow. And so he says, verse 10 and 11, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, whom I have forgiven, I have forgiven it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In other words, Paul's saying, if you forgive him, I forgive him. You've done what needed to be done. He's repented. You forgive him. I forgive him. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Because Satan certainly knows our weaknesses, doesn't he? And he knows how to get us to do things that we shouldn't do. And in this case, it's not forgiving this brother. We're not ignorant of his devices. So failure to forgive this man might lead him back to sin. Failure to forgive this man would lead to our what? Our own sin, right? Because Ephesians 4 and verse 32, let's just turn there. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also have forgiven you. Now let's turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, what? Neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. So they had to forgive this man just as we have to forgive today. Because we need to be aware of Satan's devices. We need to be aware of how Satan operates, lest we be tempted to sin. James 4 and verse 7 says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Is he going to stay gone very long? Absolutely not. He's going to be back again. So they needed to take a strong stand, number one. They needed to forgive. They needed to forget. And they needed to support the one who had repented of their sins. Anything from anybody.
Well, we're all in this together.
Absolutely.
And as we have examples, you know, a cord that's bound by more cords,
yes,
is harder to destroy.
Yes.
And if we do that, we all are going to be working in the same pattern.
Right.
Just like fathers and children, you know, we're nurturing one another. That's why Paul kind of sets himself up. I started this. I was your parent. I'm genuinely that you're following the right path, but also the person I pointed out, he needs to be brought back,
right?
So the body can heal again,
right?
Because we're all individual members of one body,
right?
And if we don't heal, then we're not cohesive. If someone says, "Well, I remember because when he did this," it's like, "No, he repented." Now we need to build each other up,
right?
Strengthen each other,
yep.
Heal,
yeah.
Otherwise, it's like anything; it continues to grow and fester.
Good point.
Yes.
Yeah. And if you didn't hear that, what Bob said is we're all in this together, okay? And the more cords you have that binds, the stronger that it's bound, and it's harder to break. And so, you know, again, what one does affects everybody. So we have to be together. We have to forgive. We have to heal, because when things like that happens, healing has to take place. And if we don't forgive, if we don't have the right attitude, then healing's not going to come. Daryl? Right.
What we're talking about in forgetting is you don't hold it against them anymore.
Right.
Like in Bob's example, I would never bring it up. Oh, I remember when he did this.
Yes, exactly.
I can't make my mind forget that something happened.
Right.
I can choose not to hold it against that person anymore.
Right.
And that's the same with God. We look at God. God says he forgives and forgets, but yet then we see in Scripture where it's recorded, when you did this, when you did so, God doesn't just
exactly. Exactly. And if you didn't hear that, what Daryl is saying is about forgiving and forgetting, when we forgive, we don't hold that against that person any longer. Okay? And exactly. So good points. Anything else before we go on?
Matthew 18.
You want to, what verse? There you go. Verses 15, moreover, if your brother sin against you, and go and tell him his fault, and it goes on how to do that to restore him, and that's what they had done, and that's what we must do, and we must forgive him. So let's go on, and let's verses 12 through 17. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there to Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death, and to the other, the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Now, we've talked about how Paul's desire, even though he had an open door, he left and went to Macedonia looking for Titus so he would know from Titus how this letter had been received by the Corinthians. And he gives praise to God. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So the thought here, its commentators would say, is of one who is the victor leading a victory procession through the streets, particularly Romans. And they would have those who were conquered behind in chains, and there would be this aroma of incense and perfume as they led this procession through the streets. But the one who was conquered knew that execution was coming. So this is a procession of triumph. And so this aroma, he says, is diffused in us, because this aroma is what? The gospel of Christ. And he goes on to say, to some it is the smell of death, and to the others it's the smell of life. So here's these conquered that are behind going to their execution with this fragrant smell of this incense and this perfume. To the others, it's life. Well, you think about it. You think about the aroma of the gospel. It smells good to some, and to some it stinks. Because some are going to accept it, some are not. To the ones to accept it, it's life. To the ones that don't, it is death. It is the smell of death, spiritual death. So when you consider the serious, he says, who is sufficient for this? When you consider the seriousness of preaching and teaching God's word, who is sufficient to do that? Well, the conclusion is Paul and the apostles, because they had the spirit of what? They had the spirit of God. They had the spirit of Christ. God had given them the spirit, the Holy Spirit. And he concludes the chapter with the certainty of his work. He says, for we are not like many corrupting the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Paul and his companions were preaching the simple truth of the gospel. These false teachers, he calls them peddlers of the gospel, were not teaching the truth and had left the simplicity of the gospel, leading others astray. So you think about peddlers. What do peddlers do? They sell something, right? So these peddlers were trying to sell a bill of goods, principally leading them back to portions of the old law. And that gets into chapter 3. And so they were watering down the message. They were pleasing, they were changing the message. You know, peddlers water down the message to try to make it what? Pleasing to the hearer, right? Itching ears. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. There will come a time when they won't endure sound doctrine, but will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Well, we can't water down the gospel to make it pleasing to the world. We're to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So they were to speak the truth in simplicity, never changing it, always speaking the truth in Christ. So we will start chapter 3 next Sunday. Thank you for your attention and your comments.